And again, if you want to follow on, there's an outline on the back there that you can utilize and jot down any notes or questions that you might have, and then put them on the Connect card later if you'd like to. Let's pray. Ask God to help us. Father, we come before you this morning and we want to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so please give us ears that are willing to hear this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you reckon Jesus thinks of our church? I'm not talking about the building, that kind of thing. What does he think about us? What do you reckon he thinks of the Anglican churches here in the kind of southeast of Sydney? Imagine if our Archbishop, the good old Kanishka Raphael, who is a wonderful man, imagine if he conducted an investigation into the state of our local churches here in the southeast. The Church of St. Matt's in Botany, of St. Mark's in Malabar, of St. John's in Maroubra, of St. Paul's South Coogee, St. Martin's Kensington, Holy Trinity Kingsford, Wild Street Maroubra. Imagine if he conducted an investigation and then he sent a report on each church by messenger to be read in each of those churches. I wonder what he would discover about us. I wonder how we would feel about having our report read to each of the other churches. Last week we began our series in this remarkable book of Revelation. It wasn't a slow start, I don't think. We were confronted with a glorious picture of the risen Lord Jesus. John, the Apostle John, who has been exiled on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea because of his witness and his steadfast commitment to Jesus, he is given a stunning vision of his Saviour, of the Lord Jesus. That is, we saw last week, didn't we, that Jesus is victorious over death, that he rules over every authority on earth. We saw that he is before all things and after all things, and he rules over everything else in between. And we saw that he holds the keys to death and the place of the dead, that is Hades. He is the one who is coming again, and every eye will see him. There will be no missing Jesus when he comes this time to judge the earth. But where is he now? Well, again, last week, if we recall last week in chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, last week, John turns when he hears the loud voice and he sees Jesus in the midst of the churches. He's right there with the church that he loves, the church that he's given his life for. And for a church that was under threat, it was an extraordinarily encouraging thing to be revealed. It's a crucially important starting point and foundation, I think, because Jesus actually has much more that he is going to reveal throughout this book of Revelation. In chapter 1 of Revelation, in verse 11, remember, John is told to write what you see in a book and then send it to the seven churches. We saw those seven churches last week. You can see them hopefully now on the screen. This book containing the seven letters in front of us today, we've just read a few of them now, was to be delivered and read to each one of these churches. So starting in Ephesus, the capital of the province, and then on through Smyrna, who is just a little bit up the coast there, and then inland to Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. These seven churches chosen by Jesus are in some sense representative of all churches throughout this period between Jesus' first and second coming. Jesus has something that he wants to say to these churches here in the first century, these seven churches. But as we've already heard in the kids' talk, the imagery of seven, which means fullness or completeness, indicates that this is a message for the entire church. Jesus has something that he wants to say to us here today in the 21st century. It'd be one thing, wouldn't it, to receive a message for us from the Archbishop with an outline of how he sees our church. That might be interesting to read. But this message before us today is from the ruler of heaven and earth, from the one who is able to reveal the great truths about our world, about us, and about our place in this world. And he's able to reveal the truth about the future, something that no one else can ever do. And so the refrain that is repeated in each one of these letters to the seven churches is just as important for us to take to heart this morning. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's an important encouragement and warning to you and to me not to let Jesus' words wash over you this morning without effect. It's more important than that text or that Instagram photo that pops up on your phone this morning. It's okay to ignore them. The Lord of the universe is speaking to you. Does he have your attention? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And can I say, as a quick aside, can I point out something important here? What Jesus speaks to us in his word, in the Bible, is what the Spirit says to the churches. If you want to know what the Spirit is speaking to you, then open God's word and read it. That is the way that God promises his Spirit will speak to us. This word is as relevant to us today as it was to them then. We're not looking for the Spirit to come up with a change of plans for today because we live so much later. As we read God's word now, the Spirit is speaking to us. And that particular phrase, he who has ear to hear, let him hear, is part of a pattern that is present in all of the letters written to each church. I may imagine you've already picked up this little pattern, but let's have a quick look at it. Each letter is addressed to the angel of the church in. And then, you know, whether it's Ephesus or Thyatira or whatever it happens to be. Now, angels, you'll perhaps know, are often spiritual beings in the Bible. But the term angel can also simply mean messenger. And so it's possible that there's a spiritual being behind each of these churches, but it may simply mean a human messenger, or perhaps even the pastor of the church. And each letter, notice, is from Jesus, who is described by one of the aspects of his character in the vision of chapter 1 that we saw last week. And that aspect of Jesus' character is actually relevant now to the issues that are being addressed in that particular church. In other words, who Jesus is not only encouragement for the church, who Jesus is also has consequences for the church. So in other words, if Jesus is described as one with blazing eyes that see everything, who sees right into our hearts with supreme wisdom and knowledge, then we better not assume that we can hide anything from him. That somehow what we do in secret, he doesn't know about. He sees, he knows. And that's also a part of the pattern here. Each letter speaks about something he knows about them. So in 5 churches, he says, I know your works. In 2 churches, he says, I know your faith, your suffering, how you're the light of the world. 5 out of the 7 churches are praised for something. 5 out of the 7 are rebuked for something. But this I have against you, he says, in many of the letters. And then 5 out of the 7 are given a warning and a call to repent. And then you'll notice that each includes that sentence, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then finally, each concludes with a promise for those who conquer, for those who overcome. And so each of these promises refer to some great joy in the glorious blessing of the new creation, which we're going to get to in chapters 19 to 21 at the end of the book. So that's what they're to look forward to if they conquer, if they overcome. And so it's these kind of obvious patterns that work through each one of these churches that help us identify the message of each letter. But before we look at all the detail in each of the letters a little bit more closely, there appears to be one more pattern in the order in which the churches are addressed, and you can kind of see it there on your outline. But churches 1 and 7, Ephesus and Laodicea, both appear to be in serious spiritual danger. That is, we're going to see that there's a loss of love for Jesus and real issues of compromise and lukewarmness are there in those churches. And then in churches 2 and 6, Smyrna and Philadelphia, they have been wonderfully faithful churches. But there's an urgent warning not to let fear or suffering and persecution overtake them. And so even though they're poor and weak, they're urged to continue persevering. And then we get the three churches that are at the center, and they represent those who are most at risk because of three serious problems among them. That is, you will have noticed in the reading, they tolerate false teaching. They turn a blind eye to false living, and they allow idolatry. I'm going to say, if you want to kill a church, here's the recipe that will destroy any church. But let's just take a closer look, because Jesus needs them and he needs us to see things as they really are. I'm going to pick it up from chapter 2. We read it before. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So it's taken a while to get there, but let's have a look at what it says again. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So here's the reality of the church in Ephesus, as seen by the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In chapter 1, verse 12, when John turned to see the voice behind him, what he sees is lampstands, seven lampstands. It's a great image because it shows that the church is supposed to provide light to the world, a world that is living in darkness without Christ. We know what John saw, but now we're told what Jesus saw of the churches. And in verse 2, he begins with two significant words, I know. Those two words can be a great comfort. Jesus knows what they're going through. Or they could be terrifying, depending on what it is he knows about you, about us. See, Jesus knows what's been going on in this church. He knows their toil, their patient endurance. He knows they won't tolerate false teaching. He knows they're persevering. He knows all these good things. That's encouraging. They've learnt the truth, they know it, and they stick to it. I mean, the Apostle Paul had spent 2 or 3 years teaching them, and they had learnt well. They'd persevered in the truth, which is a great quality, and can I say it's essential for Christians to remain faithful, that we persevere in the truth. He's seen all that they've done. It hasn't gone unnoticed. There was much to commend about the church in Ephesus, but that's not all he'd seen. It's not all that he knew about them. See verse 4? But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, what a devastating thing to hear. Whatever else he knows about the church in Ephesus, he knows that the love they had at first has gone. Can I say love is much more than an emotion? It's actually our motivation. For all their doctrinal purity, their perseverance through opposition and trials, it appears that their passion for Jesus and his gospel had waned. Their love for Christ that once drove their witness to the lost in our world no longer moved them. Whatever it is we truly love will always shape our behaviours. And so he has a one-word command for them. Repent. Turn around. See how far you've fallen. And notice the grave warning there in the second part of verse 5. He says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If you don't repent, he says, the church itself will fall. A church that doesn't truly love God, love Jesus, and I should add, love one another, will not be a light to the world. It will slowly die. Now, the danger is similar at the other end of these seven letters with Laodicea over in chapter 3, verse 14 and following. Let me just pick it up from chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Laodicea are the sort of church that makes Jesus want to vomit. There's nothing good about the ministry in Laodicea, although they are self-deceived. See verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, in the first century, hot water was considered to have medicinal qualities, and cold water was also considered good for you and good to drink. But Laodicea actually had no natural water source, and so they had to kind of pump water in through, concrete or through stone channels. And by the time it got to Laodicea, it was dirty and lukewarm and not fit for human consumption. To drink it would lead to spitting it out. It was so bad. And it seems that Jesus is using the same analogy. This church in Laodicea might think they're okay, but Jesus sees right through their false loves, because they also have a love problem. Instead of loving Jesus above all, they love this world. They love their wealth and success. And perhaps they wrongly think that Jesus is blessing them because they're successful. But they're badly deceived. And so can we be. It's very easy, isn't it, to be lukewarm in a comfortable city like ours. If I want to get ahead, well, I can't afford to kind of be too fanatical about my Christianity. But we can't afford, can we, to let material prosperity and comfort mask our true spiritual condition. See, Jesus can't be just a nice addition to all the things that bring you security and comfort and enjoyment. He won't allow it. And because he loves you, he calls you to repent. And he stands ready, notice, to receive you and clothe you in his righteousness, is what he says. These two churches are in grave danger because they have a love problem. Well, Smyrna and Philadelphia are churches 2 and 6, if we move in from each side. And they face a different danger. Jesus has nothing but praise for these two churches. These are the only two who receive no call to repent. But Jesus also knows what they're going through. He knows, because nothing escapes his attention. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You know, what an enormous encouragement to be reminded that the one who knows what they're going through is the first and the last who died and came to life again. But also to hear the promise that if they continue to stand with and for Christ, even in suffering, that they will never face the second death. They will never face the eternal condemnation of God's final judgment. See, it's the second death that should be feared, because there's no opportunity for repentance after that. There's no hope of salvation. See, now is the time, if you haven't already, to put things right with God. But notice what Jesus doesn't say here. In verse 10, he doesn't say, don't be afraid, because you believe in me, I won't let you suffer. It's clear, isn't it, that this church had endured great suffering and it wasn't over yet. I mean, behind the intensity of the opposition they face is the devil himself, the great enemy of God and his people. See, Jesus has no words of repentance for this faithful church, but he does say, don't be afraid. Be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, most commentators suggest that the 10 days refers to a limited period of time, not a period of time that's just unending. But just a few decades later, they saw a very real example of it. Many of you will perhaps heard of Polycarp. He was a bishop of Smyrna in the second century. And as a young man, Polycarp was a disciple of John, who's on the Isle of Patmos. But during an intense time of persecution, he was arrested. He was sentenced to death for his faith in Jesus. But the Roman authorities offered a last-minute chance to renounce Jesus and to save his life. And this was his response. He said this. He said, "I have served Jesus Christ these 86 years. He has done me no harm. Why should I deny him now?" And the Romans burned him at the stake. Now, I haven't touched on the similar church in Philadelphia, but in human terms, they were both weak little churches, persecuted now, but they would become pillars in the eternal kingdom of God if they did not give way to fear, but hold fast to Jesus and conquer. It's ironic, isn't it, that it's actually more dangerous to be lukewarm and comfortable than it is to be persecuted. Let the nations deride. Let them attack the church, for he has the keys of death and hell. Well, finally, we come to the three churches in the middle of these seven letters, to Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis. They highlight and expose three problems that will spell the death of any church. The deadly combination of heresy, that is false teaching, of immorality, and of idolatry. In some sense, they all go together. But what Jesus sees and knows about these churches is not all bad, but they are in grave danger. Jesus knows, for example, the challenging circumstances for the church in Pergamum. See there in verse 13. And they have not denied their faith in Jesus, even under great pressure. But verse 14, he says to them, "I have a few things against you. You tolerate the false teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans." The church in Thyatira is commended for their love and their faith, their service and patient endurance. You know, again, there are many good things they are doing as a church. But again, verse 20, "I have this against you." What is it? Well, they indulge the false teaching and the sexual immorality of a woman that they call Jezebel, taking her name from the Old Testament, the wicked woman married to King Ahab. This is a particular woman who called herself a prophetess. But perhaps even more distressing is the church in Sardis. Jesus knew there were still some who hadn't soiled their garments, who hadn't given in to these things in Sardis. You see there in chapter 3, verse 4. But despite their reputation of being alive, Jesus, who sees and knows, said that they were dead. I mean, these three churches here in the middle of these seven churches demonstrate how a church dies. They show a deadly progression into spiritual death. Now, at the heart of the problem is what they will tolerate. The church denomination that I grew up in began a couple of decades ago to tolerate a couple of their Bible college lecturers teaching what was false. The leadership was warned that they needed to remove these people from their positions, but they didn't do that. They tolerated them and their teaching. And today, that church have some of their pastors preaching heresy from their pulpits. And they have leaders endorsing and promoting immoral practices that deny the teaching of God's word. And they're a church that is declining at a rapid rate, even though they still have some among them who have not soiled their garments. And can I say, it's a tragedy to see, especially when the church is supposed to be the light of the world. It starts out so innocently, doesn't it? Let's just be tolerant. Let's not come across as too harsh. That would be no good. But what does Jesus think should happen? Well, see Pergamum, see verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Thyatira, verse 22, repent of her works. The second part of verse 23, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. You see, Jesus' blazing eyes see everything, right into our hearts and minds. And Jesus' mouth is like a double-edged sword, a weapon of war, and he says, repent. I will fight against the Nicolaitans with the sword of my mouth, he says in verse 16. I will fight against those who commit adultery with Jezebel in verses 22 and 23. See, God takes the sin in our churches very seriously. The problem for Sardis is that they're asleep at the wheel. They're not even aware of the danger that they're in. They're asleep. They're, if you like, comfortably comatose. How many churches in our nation are just going through the motions? Wake up, Jesus says. See chapter 3, verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. And so as the veil is pulled back to give us a picture of what's really going on in this period that the Bible calls the last days, this is what the Spirit says to the churches. This is what Jesus knows. He knows that some churches perform well, but they've lost their first love. They need to repent. Some churches falsely think they're all good, but they're dangerously lukewarm or asleep at the wheel. They need to repent. Some churches are really opposed and they're suffering. And Jesus says, keep going. Don't give in. I am with you. But some are on a dangerous course of tolerating what is false and immoral. And Jesus says, wake up. Turn around. Repent. Because look at what he says to Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 19 and following. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, Jesus has an open door to anyone who will hear his call to come to him. Isn't that wonderful? Now, there is a great warning in these letters. There is. And the reason why there's a great warning in these letters is because he loves us. He longs to share his royal rule with us. And so, although there are judgments and condemnations in these letters, they actually ought to be a source of great encouragement to those who trust in the risen Christ. I mean, hear the warning. Heed the warning. Absolutely, we need to do that. But don't then miss the encouragement, the promise of great joy and blessing to those who conquer, who faithfully endure to the end, no matter the temptation or the trial. We are never alone. The one who is first and last, who rules the nations, is with us always and will bring us into eternal and glorious joy when he returns. So let the one who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our great God, we read these letters that you sent through John to the churches of the first century. We see so much in them, Father, that remind us of church in the 21st century. Father, we see the encouragement that you are the God who comes to us in your Son, the one who died and is risen again, the one where truth is known and seen. Father, we know that nothing escapes your gaze. We know that you love us. We know that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is with us by his Spirit. And so, Father, we have every reason for great joy and great hope, for wonderful encouragement. And Father, help us, though, to be those who hear what you say to us, to listen to you as you speak, to respond in obedience to your word and in trust of you. Father, please help us to be a church who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.